There are many situations in life that we face where we perhaps ask ourselves, how can I stand through this trial? Maybe we look and we see someone else who's experiencing a terrible situation, and we ask ourselves, if that was me, would I be able to bear up under it? How could I stand if I was to experience, if I was to be going through what that person is going through now? Of course, in many ways, the world looks and says, well, what you need is courage. And the great saying of the day is, man up. Man up, which is a bit difficult if you're a woman, I guess. But if you're a man, you're to man up. You're to be strong. You're to be brave. Or you can go back to a song that was popular in the charts when I was a boy. Don't worry, be happy. Or you can go back to a Monty Python sketch where they created a song which was always look on the bright side of life. And you sort of sing, don't worry, be happy, or always look on the bright side of life, and you skip along, as it were. But can that really help you? It's all very well when things are going well, but when things are not going so well, don't worry, be happy. It's easy to say that, isn't it? When the grass is green. What happens when the grass has been completely scorched? What happens when your life is thrown into turmoil? If you know the book of Job, what happens? Those opening chapters of Job, what happens to you when messengers come and effectively tell you within the space of what amounts to just a couple of days that your whole life has been turned upside down? And that everything you held dear has been ripped apart, taken from you. And then to find that your own body as well is just devastatingly ugly because of sores and boils and all manner of things that have now formed upon your body. Don't worry, be happy. Go to the doctor and the doctor will put you on to antidepressants to try and lift your mood, as it were. And there are millions of people who are on antidepressants. Don't go to the doctor, and you've got your mates in the pub, they'll tell you, well, have another bottle. Turn to the bottle. Turn to the drink. A girl once told me where to go. A friend overheard her shouting, and he said, well, all you can do now is go and get drunk. Turn to the bottle. That's the only way, isn't it? According to the world. But for Paul, there is a two-part solution to dealing with trials. Indeed, there is a two-part solution for being able to stand in any and every situation in life. And we might call it the fortification of God. Now, we've seen already, we've sung already, that all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. So Christ is the foundation. And if you don't have Christ, then there's no foundation to your life. And all that you stand on, all that you feel maybe holds you a little bit now, it will all go from you. And it will be a sinking sand. You need Christ. Christ is the solid rock. Christ is the true foundation. So although I call this the fortification of God, we have to be on the foundation. And it's Christ who places us, in a sense, on the foundation. But being on that foundation, how do we keep on it, as it were? How can we be fortified on that foundation? The fortification of God. For Paul, there's a two-part solution. And the first part is teaching. Teaching from the Word of God. Building up the understanding of the Christian. Person isn't a Christian, they need to be built in understanding to know that they need Christ, to know that without Christ they are lost, and to know that they are sinful, and to know that they must stand before God one day and give an account. And there's no way that they can give an account for their sin, for their life. So the Bible comes to give us that understanding. Having come to Christ, what builds us? What is our fortification? so that we can stand through trial. The fortification of God, say it again, the fortification of God is the teaching of the Word of God. He builds our understanding. And so when we were looking at chapter 1 of Ephesians, we came to the prayer in chapter 1, those last verses. And we saw at the time that Paul, he'd spoken about the great doctrines, some of the great doctrines that are ours in Christ. He'd spoken to those who were established in the faith. He'd spoken to believers. And then he says, for this reason, he gives thanks, but then he prays. What he does is he prays for them. And what does he pray for? We looked at this at the time. If you were here, you may or may not recall what I suggested he might have prayed for, but didn't pray for. He didn't pray for safety in travel. Did he pray for success in work? Business not going too well at the moment. Pray for success in work. He didn't pray for success in work. Did he pray for healing? Lots of people who are sick. Did he pray for healing? Did he pray that they would have, these Ephesian Christians, a good building to be able to worship in? Did he pray that the Lord would bless their weekly schedule of meeting after meeting? We didn't pray for any of these things. He didn't even pray for success, for their evangelism. He didn't even pray, certainly not directly, for the success of the ministry, or for a loving fellowship. He didn't directly pray for any of those things. His prayer in that chapter, in chapter 1, his prayer is for their eyes, their spiritual eyes, let's say, to be on him, our great and mighty God, to grow in knowledge of him and what he's done for the believer. Let's read his prayer again. Verse 17 of chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is his prayer. So that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's his prayer, that they may know these things, that their eyes may be on the Lord, and that they may grow in their knowledge of him and what he's done for the believer. He's already done some of that in what he's been speaking of before his prayer. But now he comes to pray, and he prays that they would grow in this knowledge and understanding. And then what he does in chapter 2, and indeed he starts it when he speaks about the power of God raising Christ, what he does in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is he seeks to teach this knowledge of God that he's just been praying for. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's doing what most churches should and would do on a Sunday morning. Before the person preaches, it's often the minister at the front, but this morning it was someone else. They pray. And what do we pray for? Amongst other things, what we pray for is that the Lord would bless the teaching of his word. And then we go to hear the word being taught, having prayed that we would learn from it, having prayed that we'd be able to apply it, even as was prayed, to our hearts and lives. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's taught, he prays for the teaching, and then he does more teaching. And that's what he's doing. The Christian faith is not built blindly, but through the understanding. It's not just a let go, let God faith. It's not a question of just floating around or something. Or people praying for you and you have some nice experience and everything's going to be great for you. You may or may not have experience in the Christian life. But what Paul is concerned about, indeed what the Bible is concerned about, therefore the Lord is concerned about, and this is what gives us the fortification, or one part of it, is that we are built up in our understanding of the Word of God. I was once in a church where we were told if we wanted joy, we should jump for it. And so people were jumping up and down. I know of a serious-minded, very conservative minister who was at a meeting where the other serious-minded ministers were encouraged at this particular meeting, some sort of conference, by someone to jump up and down. That way they would have joy. And what, to the utter amazement of this conservative-minded evangelical minister, was the fact that some of these men did so. They started jumping up and down. Now, if the Lord causes you to jump up and down, hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. But to jump up and down in that way, if you want joy, you've got to jump for it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he causes that joy to come through the understanding. The understanding that's not just in here. Christianity is a religion of the intellect, we might say, but it doesn't just stay in the intellect. You don't have to be academic to be a Christian. It starts with the mind. In order that I know I need Christ, I need to understand my plight. Someone says, are you satisfied? Try Jesus. Satisfied with what? Why do I need to try Jesus? Just say this prayer, let's get you saved. Get me saved. Saved from what? I need to understand why I need Jesus. I need to understand why it is that I've got a problem with God, or rather God has got a problem with me. I need to understand these things. And having become a Christian, having understood these things, I grow in Christ primarily. Part of the fortification of God is through my understanding. But when we looked at these verses before, we saw that, and it's clear there in the verses, that it's not just about getting it all up here and being clever. Let's set an exam now. It's about it going through here, as it were, and into the heart, into your spiritual life, as it were. The heart of the person. So therefore, Paul's two-part solution, the fortification of God, is part one is the building of the understanding, which gives us the confidence in him to know that he is in control. As our understanding is built, we grow in our confidence, in our trust, in our faith. God is in control. Doesn't matter what happens outwardly. God is in control. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. God is in control. And I know, because he is in control, I know where I'm going. And I know that he will never leave me nor forsake me. But then we come in our reading into chapter 3. And I didn't read it this morning. But verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul, having spoken about being in prison, about his ministry to them as an apostle to them in a sense, but he's in prison. He says, he's encouraged them through what he said, and then he says in verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And we've looked at that before, but let's just say this now to launch us into the next part. That Paul knows that every Christian is prone to be discouraged despite the truth, despite the teaching, despite the being built up in our knowledge and our understanding. That is one part of our fortification, to be built in our knowledge and understanding, and that is so vital. And when you see and hear of people talking about wonderful Christian experiences, God never bypasses the intellect. If all it is just some kind of experience for experience sake, you have to put a very big question mark there. Because God never bypasses the understanding. His primary means of fortifying us for the trials of life are through the understanding and the understanding of his word. So that we understand the things that are going on around us. And we understand why they're going on the way they are. And we understand who he is. And therefore, understanding who he is, we know that he's in control. Because we understand that he's almighty. He's all-knowing. He's all seeing. He's everywhere by his Spirit. And so on. But Paul knows that despite all this, we're still prone to be discouraged. Therefore, having preached to them, following his prayer in chapter 1, having preached to them, and us in that sense, having preached to us in chapter 2 and chapter 3 up to this point, he comes back to prayer again. And when he comes back to prayer again, he comes back to what I would suggest is the second means of fortification by God, or the fortification of God for us in our Christian lives. We've seen verse 14 and verse 15 last time, so let's go directly to where we are today, which is verse 16, because this is where the prayer comes in. He's kneeling and he's praying, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now notice, again, there's no concern in Paul's mind about the material state of these readers, of the Ephesian Christians. He's not concerned about that. The job situation, the building to meeting, all these other things. He's not concerned about that. What he's concerned about is not the material state, but their spiritual state, their spiritual condition. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, the material things, the things that seem to matter so much to the people of the world, don't worry about these things, says Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all those things will be given to you as you have need. They'll be given to you. The important thing is for you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, before we step any further, let's just pause for a moment and ask ourselves this question. Because this gives us a good spiritual check, as it were. It's good to do a spiritual check-up on your heart, on your walk with the Lord. What is the predominant theme in your prayer life? I trust you have. I trust you have a prayer life. What is the predominant theme in your prayers? Is your predominant theme these material things? Is your predominant theme self and the troubles that lie in front of you, however great they may be? Is that the predominant theme of your heart? You see, both Paul, and more especially Jesus, but Paul, when he's speaking the word of God, so it's one and the same, both of them would say, never mind all those things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the good check of your spiritual state is what your prayer life is like. Is it the shopping list mentality? Is it the woe is me? Is it the help me in this and help me in that? Or is it a heart that is exploding with praise and worship to God and seeking not the material things, but seeking more of him? I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What's going to happen if he does that? Well, he tells us next, but that's for another time. It's going to build us spiritually, isn't it? It's not going to build us materially, it's going to build us spiritually. It's not going to build us physically necessarily, though indirectly it does. The heart that is at peace with God, it helps bodily too. The checkup. What is the state of your prayer life? Your spiritual heartbeat. But we're looking at the fortification of God, and I've suggested that one part of Paul's solution to how I can stand through trials, one part of the fortification is the teaching, the building up of our understanding of him. The second part, and this is Paul's prayer now, is for inner strength. But the inner strength that comes from him, from God alone. Inner strength. His glorious riches fill the heart of the believer, whereby we experience the power of God bringing strength to the inner man. This is his prayer, really. That his glorious riches would fill the heart of the believer, whereby we would experience the power of God bringing strength to our inner man. That, combined with the understanding of his truth, is the fortification for the Christian life to keep us firmly on the rock of Christ. So let's look at these things. Let's look firstly at the glorious riches. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches. This is the first thing that he mentions. You think of glorious riches, what do we think of? You think of trying to come up with illustrations. What about Monopoly? Ever played Monopoly? Ever been rich on the Monopoly board? I have. I've done very well. And I've had a fistful of those purpley ones. They are purpley, aren't they? The 500. I haven't played it for. What colour are they? Pink. I was going to say pink, and then I thought, no, that's not right. The pink ones. The 500s. Whoa. You get a load of those, and you're pretty wealthy, aren't you? A load of those, and then a stack of the oneers, as it were. You know, the 100 ones, they're orange. You know, you feel like you're, as you're strutting around the board, you know, you can pay any fine. Like this. Except there's a problem. Because the person who always wins has got Monopoly. Has got Mayfair and Park Lane. For some inexplicable reason, you keep landing on them. You even get a double one to land from Park Lane onto Mayfair. And very quickly, you have these great riches. But very quickly, what do you find? They're diminished. All the pink ones have gone. And now the purple ones. You know, and now you're frantically starting to mortgage the property. You've had to sell your houses. By the way, the way we play it, you get back what you pay for with the houses, but in the real game of Monopoly, it's only supposed to be half what you pay is what you get back. Well, we don't. We cheat that way. But you're selling your houses, and you're mortgaging your property. And you keep missing free parking. We do it where any fines go in the middle, they go on free parking. And when you land on free parking, you get all the money that's in the middle. When one of our sons is a banker, they often put a nice £100 extra from the bank in there as a gift, so you can get a load of money. But you don't land on it. Suddenly, all those riches, they're diminished. And what's going to be inevitable soon is you're finished. The game is over. You've lost. But when we come to the resources of the Lord, they're not like the Monopoly board. They're not even like the Bank of England. I know they do this quantitative easing, and they can create more money. But that, in the end, is a... It can shoot them in the foot, can't it? And that's not quite what I'm looking for, but you get the idea from that. It's not limitless. When we come to the resources of the Lord, the resources of the Lord, his glorious riches, they are limitless. And the wonderful thing is that he gives his riches to his people. And they're linked to his glory. The glory of God is inexhaustible. God is eternal in terms of his glorious being. And so when we think of anything to do with God, we think of one who is infinite. So when we speak of the glory of God, we speak of one who is infinite. We speak of one who is eternal. Then you can consider all the other wonderful attributes about God. And these infinite riches of God, his glory, it is there for us. Paul says in another place, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches. His glorious riches. But they're not just given out willy-nilly. They're not given out to anyone. Glorious riches in Christ Jesus. They come to the saint in and through Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a saint. You are born again. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And you, incredibly, are entitled. Can I say that? I can. You're entitled Not because of anything in you, but because of Christ, who has earned that title for you. You are entitled to, in a sense, claim those glorious riches, to seek him for those glorious riches. And those glorious riches, they are inexhaustible. We read and we saw right back near the start, chapter 1 and verse 3, where in a sense it sums it up, that it's every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. Don't ever diminish in your thinking of God, don't ever diminish Christ, because it's Christ who brings all of these things. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and the one who gives us, grants us, enables us to be able to have all of these glorious riches. But then secondly, these glorious riches, what do? Well, they fill the heart of the believer. The glorious riches of God fill the heart of the believer. I pray, he says, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In other words, within your heart. The inner workings of you. Your heart. He fills the heart of the believer. Now this is where we... And this is the reason we read chapter 1 again. Because these words, glorious riches, they're linked with chapter 1. If we go to verse 18 in chapter 1, we read, he prays that out of the eyes, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Then he says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And now in chapter 3, he's praying that out of his glorious riches, your heart may be filled. Your heart may be filled. It's actually the exact same Greek words that are used in verse 18 of chapter 1 and verse 16 of chapter 3. In chapter 1 and verse 18, literally the words are this: riches of the glory of the inheritance of him. Or the, we can put it in front. The riches of the glory of the inheritance of him. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's exactly the same. The riches of the glory of him. The only difference is that in chapter 1 we have the words, the inheritance of the inheritance. In chapter 3, he doesn't put that in there. In chapter 1, Paul is praying for their heart knowledge, that you may know the riches of the glory of the inheritance of him. In other words, everything that you will inherit in Christ, all these glorious riches, that you may know them, that you may know them. Know them intellectually, but know them spiritually as well. That's his prayer. That's his prayer, that you may know the riches of the glory of him. Now in chapter 3, verse 16, before he's prayed for heart knowledge, now he's praying for possession. Possession. That he may give you the riches of the glory of him. You see the difference? You see the stepping stone? You see the fortification of God? Stage 1, the building of your understanding through the word of God. The heart being built up through knowledge of God's truth. Stage 2 in our fortification against every trial. Stage 2, the possession of these things. The reality of these things, with the Lord filling you with them, filling you ultimately with himself. The riches of the glory of him as knowledge, all that he's done. The riches of the glory of him by way of possession. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He possesses you in the most wonderful way. Paul is praying that that possession of God within your heart, that you may know that by experience more and more and more. And then when you read on, you see the result of such experience of God, which is that the heart becomes more fully aware of Christ. It goes back again to the knowledge. Back again to the knowledge. But that's for another time. His first prayer is that you may have heart understanding of his glorious riches. You might understand the doctrine, or the doctrines, all the doctrines of the riches of the Lord. His second prayer is for the indwelling of his glorious riches within your heart. Experiencing his real presence with you. Take an illustration. There's a lady, a young lady. She's fallen in love. She's married. She's got married. She knows she's married. How does she know she's married? She's got a ring. She's got a ring. And she can look at the ring all day long to the neglect of other things, if she so desires. She knows she's married. She's got this ring. And she can't stop looking at it. She can't stop looking at it. And she has a great joy, basking in the knowledge that she knows she's married. Here's the proof of it. She's got the knowledge of it. This is what a ring stands for, doesn't it? And she's taken the vow. She's got the knowledge of it. If you like, she's even got the marriage certificate. But then a key comes in the door. The door opens. And who should walk in the door? Her husband. Her husband walks in the door. Not only has she got the knowledge that she's married, but when he walks in the door and he takes her into his arms, he is actually now, actually with her. With her. It's a reality. She knows by knowledge with the ring, but now it's a reality. She knows by experience. He's holding her in his arms. And now they have the joy of enjoying each other's company. Well, the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrine of the Word of God tells us, tells the Christian of our inheritance, tells us of everything that we have. It's the wedding ring, in a sense. It's the knowledge of everything that we have. And that, in one sense, should be enough for us. But God knows that we're fickle. But the knowledge, the doctrine tells us of our inheritance. But the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, just like the husband opening the door and taking his wife into his arms, the indwelling and presence of the Holy Spirit, the felt presence of him, that is the experience of the reality of God with us, living within our hearts, indwelling with us. And so Paul is praying that out of his glorious riches he might fill us with those glorious riches of his felt presence within our hearts. And what happens? We therefore experience the power of God. We have his glorious riches, we have them filling the heart of the believer, and thirdly, we experience the power of God. Paul's prayer in chapter 1. He prays that we might understand the power of God. Verse 19, he says, having prayed that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In verse 19 he says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is working for us. That power is the reason we have all these great teachings, this great doctrine. And he goes on then to teach how it's that power that's raised us to life, just as it raised Christ from life. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we've been raised to life by God's power. It's God's power that's working in us. And so what Paul is praying for in verse 19 of chapter 1 is edification. Edification of our knowledge of the power of God. Now, if I know something of the power of God, then I can use that, can't I? I can use that as a defence mechanism when I'm facing my trial. It's part of my fortification, my knowledge of the power of God. If God is for me, who can be against me? I've told you it before, I'll tell you it again. A great illustration of William Gurnall in A Christian in Complete Armour. He speaks about the devil as being mighty. And he says there are many mighties because there are many devils. Many mighties, he says. You're not mighty. I'm not mighty. Many mighties are against you. What chance do you have? Ah, but many mighties do not make an almighty. And God is almighty. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can be against you? Many mighties are nothing before an almighty. The edification of the mind, of the heart, the power of God, part of my fortification in trial, in tribulation. But now, his prayer is that that power may be experienced by us. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying for that power, that same power that raised Christ, that same power that parted the Red Sea, we might say, for a lesser miracle, that same power that raised you to life if you are a believer, if you are a Christian here this morning. He's praying for that power to be experienced by you. Not just in your life, so that when things go wrong, somehow it's smoothed over. That's the power of God that's done that. He does do some of those things. But so that you experience him working his power out through you. So that you can stand in trial. Not the trial be taken away, but you stand in the trial. See that on the day of Pentecost. You will receive power, said the Lord Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And the reason for that power primarily was so that they could be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, my message and my preaching, they were not with wise and persuasive words. They were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, God's power. We need that power in our evangelism. And we need that power in our lives. Paul says to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who brings the power. And with deep conviction. Now you say, well, that's all right. For Paul and the other apostles, they were apostles. So they had that baptism of fire, as it were, on the day of Pentecost. And Paul, in a subsequent time, had a similar baptism of fire. But what about me? I'm not a great evangelist. I'm not in a situation where I'm going to be needing that kind of power. How can that help me? But don't you see, Paul's prayer is for you and is for me. He's just writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. And possibly not directly to the church in Ephesus. This might be a circular letter. Certainly written not just for them, if indeed it is primarily for them. It's for all of us. So it doesn't matter what you are in a Christian life. It's for you. that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's prayer is that that power would be at work in you. The God who loves you, that he would lavish his people with the power of his glorious riches. And the result of God doing this is that this brings inner strength, or it brings strength to our inner being, strength to our hearts. And that is the second means of fortification, isn't it? The knowledge and understanding, the inner strength in our heart that God brings to us. And how does he do this? It's in the same way that he grants a believer understanding. It's by the Holy Spirit. Back to chapter 1, verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's capital. The Holy Spirit. That he may give you the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. But Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit to teach you, to enlighten you more. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know these rich truths more and more. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches the believer. Now, here in verse 17, it's the Holy Spirit who brings that inner strength. Experience of God working in your life. Many people focus on the outward, even Christians do, but the people of the world do, don't they? They've got nothing else to focus on. Many people focus on the outward, what they look like outwardly. They do all sorts of things to try and make themselves look better outwardly. But the Holy Spirit of God, he works, his focus is within, and he works on the heart, and he transforms us from within. So I become a Christian, it won't necessarily stop all my hair falling out. It might, if the reason my hair has fallen out is because of worry. But it's not going to stop my outward decay. But what it's going to do is renew me from within. And that process of renewal goes on and on and on as I live the Christian life. And it will go on and be greater and better and stronger and, in a sense, faster the more those words apply to me. That he strengthens me with power through his Spirit in my inner being. Problems, all our problems, really problems are within, aren't they? Whatever's going on without, they're only a problem within if you allow them to be. You can't make a person do anything within, can you? They've got to ultimately, even, you know, with Jeff and I were talking about torture this morning. You know, even torture cannot make a person do something if a person will not do it. Even with torture. Now, I know that, you know, the tendency would be that pain we don't like, so we give in. But it's giving in, isn't it? Giving in. It's not the outward that is our problem. It is within our hearts. Jesus himself says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So the uncleanness is not out there, it's in here. What happens when a person is born again is the Holy Spirit comes. And he transforms us, he brings his spiritual life. By the blood of Christ, we are washed, we are cleansed. All that inner defilement, all that's made us unclean in God's sight, is swept, it's washed away, it's cleansed. Though our sins were like scarlet, through the blood of Christ, we are like white, like snow. We're transformed in a moment. But we still have this old nature. Until we depart to be with the Lord or we return, we still have this old nature that's there. And it's not like my garden, which I took loads of, they weren't weeds, but it was a bush I didn't want. Took loads of them out, dumped down and got them out, hacked scattered some, but there were some we couldn't quite get to, and we thought we'd got them. You look now, there, now it's sunny and lots of rain. Woof! They're growing up again. That's indwelling sin in the heart of the believer. You have to keep not watering it. You water it with worldliness, and then it will grow and flourish. You don't want that. What you have to do is get down, dig it down, don't you? And dig it out. How do we do that? Many ways given to us. Hard work, definitely. Hard work in terms of living the Christian life. But ultimately, where does the strength come from to do these things? How do we do these things best? Not by following a do's and don'ts list, but by walking with God. By knowing something of the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Building on our knowledge and understanding of Him. That's how we do it. It's not the remover, not the removal of the outward problems that we need. There's this or that wrong in my life. There's this or that wrong in my world around me. It's not the removal of those outward problems that I need. What I need, what the great need for all of us is the strength to be able to stand in the problem. To walk through the valley, though it be ever so dark, though it be ever so bad, though it be ever so gloomy. Paul prays for that inner strengthening of the Holy Spirit. He builds our understanding and he brings power for us to live our lives, our Christian lives. And so as he says in another place, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Are you wasting away outwardly? I think we all are, aren't we? Some of us go quicker than others. I was always told when I was 17, 18 and I only looked 14, I was always told, don't worry, when you're older, when you're 50, you'll only look 40 or 30. I don't know how old I look today, but sometimes I feel a lot older than I know I am. Outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. You can be the poorest, you can be the weakest, you can be the least saint in God's kingdom. Yet you can know an inner strengthening that only comes from God. It's not about you. It's not about you trying to be bold. It's not about you being courageous. Don't fall for that. Don't try to be a Rambo. Don't try to be an Arnold Schwarzenegger. Don't try to man up. I'm not saying be a coward and run away. I don't mean that. Rely on yourself. Rely on your own strength. My son keeps wanting to give me an arm wrestle. The last time I gave him an arm wrestle, I beat him. Will I beat him now? Will I beat him in 2 years' time? I don't know. But the point I'm making is this, that whether I can beat him now or not, whether I can beat him in 2 years' time or not, my strength, just as his strength, is limited. It's limited. It's finite. If I rely on me to stand through these trials, I've had it. I might get further than you because I'm more courageous. Actually, I'm not. I might get further than you because I'm braver. I might get further than you because I've got a stronger constitution. I can take a hotter curry than you. Which I probably can. Apart from Jeff, I know. But that isn't the point. It's finite, isn't it? It's finite. And there was a bit of boasting in me there, which I probably can. Who am I to say something? Depend on you. Lean on the Lord. Look to Him. It's His strength you need. The indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. He is the one who enables us to stand through any and every trial. Any and every, isn't that? It's exhaustive. It's not some, it's not most. It's any and every trial. There is no trial under heaven given to men. I'm changing a verse here, aren't I? But no trial under heaven given to men that is too great for God. None whatsoever. And actually, all of them, this is another thing, this is where the knowledge comes in again, all of them are sent by God. Oof. Now you might not like that if you don't understand fully what that means. You have to unpack that. But let's just leave it at this and draw this from it. That all the trials that happen to you are sent by God to improve you. All of them. Every one of them. Every one of them. All things work together for good. For those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things. So you can't say, no, no, some things are not of God. All things. And they all work together for good. All of them. So don't grumble. Don't complain about the trial you're going through. It's sent by God for your improvement. Wow. That's wonderful, really, when you can get hold of that. But you see, that's the part one of the fortification, the understanding of these things. But part two is, how can I get hold of that? Because what I'm experiencing now, I know that I should, I know what you're saying, and I know I should lean on that. But I don't feel I've got this inner strength to be able to do it. I'm too weak. He's beaten me with the arm wrestle. He's beaten me. I'm too weak. But you see, part two of the fortification, the indwelling presence of God. You can't do it. Even however much you may know about God, even however much you may know in your heart, and you may be passionately in love with him, you can't stand without the fortification of your heart through his indwelling presence. And that is why Paul prays that he may strengthen you with power in your inner, by his spirit, in your inner being. You can be the poorest, weakest, least Christian, yet you can know his inner strengthening. Such prayer from Paul, the answer of such prayer, is what takes Christianity out of the ordinary. Makes it apart from any other religion, if you want to call it such. It's unique. There is a power in the Christian faith that there is not in any other. There might be in some so-called religions, there might be a demonic power at work. Undoubtedly, there probably is. But there is no divine power at work except in and through Christ Jesus. And Paul's prayer, the answer of his prayer, is what takes our faith out of the ordinary, away from just another religion, away from it's a lifestyle.
We follow a tradition.
A do's and don'ts list. So what trials are you going through? What trials are you experiencing at this time? Do you know that the joy of the Lord is your strength? Not jumping up and down, but the inner joy in the heart. Yes, of knowing about him, but the inner joy of his indwelling presence welling up within you, whereby you must cry, Abba, Father. That comes from God. Inexpressible and glorious joy. What do you know of these things? Do you know anything of inexpressible and glorious joy? Your team's won the cup. That's joy, isn't it? But that's not inexpressible. And that's fleeting. They lost it next year. Inexpressible. Glorious joy. The trials that we go through, the fortification of God. He gives us his understanding, but he brings strength to our inner being. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And he is the one who brings us that inner strength. Through him we are enabled to stand. The Holy Spirit keeps our mind focused upon the Lord. What do you know of his inner strength? Amen.